Covenantally, positionally, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We want to prepare our hearts to listen to God speak to His church through the Word. Let's first pray together to our Father. Almighty Father, whose blessed Son, before His passion, prayed for His disciples that they might be one, even as You and He are one, grant that Your church, being bound together in love and obedience to You, may be united in one body by the one Spirit, that the world may believe in Him whom You have sent, Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. The Old Testament lesson is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 2, this is God's word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a prophecy that we're going to read a fulfillment in Ephesians, or being fulfilled in Ephesians, but this mountain of the Lord's house is Christ's church, composed of Jew and Gentile, free and slave, male and female. And we see the gathering there in verse 3. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. It's in the house of God, in His church, where we hear His words taught, His ways taught. We walk in His paths. Out of Zion, out of the church, goes forth His law. We learn in the church that the word is mightier than the sword, because this word is the sword of the Spirit. And so we don't go out like the old nation of Israel and fight with sword and spear, but we fight by living the faith. We fight by proclaiming the truth. And we encourage people then to come walk in the light of the Lord. Our New Testament lesson is in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He, God, has made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And here's the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's been now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, world without end. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There in verse 6 of Ephesians 3 is a verse that really describes the communion of the saints. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. And then there's an incredible statement in verse 10. Christ bringing together the nations of the world into one body, His body, saving them. To the intent, he says, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, not made known to the church, but made known by the church to the principalities and powers of the heavenlies. God's using right now what's going on here and everywhere else where Christ is named and they're assembled in His name to teach the holy angels, to teach the fallen angels, to show them His manifold wisdom. We don't even conceive of that. But God's using this and this gathering for that purpose. Our gospel lesson out of John 15, verses 9 through 27. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Now, Father, we do bend our knee and bow before you. You who made us, You have sent your Son for us, from you whom the Spirit proceeds to come and invade our life and effectually call us into your family. And we ask that you would be exalted and glorified now, both in our hearing of your word read and in this proclamation and our embracing it and doing it. And we ask for your aid and help, your power, your presence to be among us, to move us and change us and conform us to Jesus Christ. In his name we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. We have been studying for the last few weeks the doctrine of the church. What is the church? And maybe a better heading for that would be Christ loves the church. That's what we've been studying. Christ loves the church. Christ loves the people whom he's called out from the world to be his own special treasure. And we learned last week, and we've been learning this through the weeks, looking at the scriptures, that he is the only head of the church on earth. And this head of the church, Jesus Christ, is absolutely holy, even though his body on earth is more or less pure in proportion to how faithfully the word is proclaimed and embraced, how faithfully the sacraments are administered, how faithfully discipline is exercised. It's possible for churches of Christ to become no churches of Christ, synagogues of Satan, as it says in Revelation. Last week we also dealt with those questions. When is it right to leave a church? Or how do you choose a church? And most of us here, most of us, have at one time or another left a congregation or even left a denomination for another. And we probably have left it not because it was so mixed with error as that it was apostate complete. You know, just fallen away, a synagogue of Satan. Some may have left because cardinal doctrines have been compromised. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, maybe the atonement of Christ. And there's reason then, righteous reason, to leave at that time. But many of us didn't leave for that strong of a reason. But we might have left because of doctrinal change in our life, reform. I was raised, for just an anecdote, I was raised in the Baptist tradition by my parents. I was trained in a Baptist college and in a Baptist seminary. I'm not Baptist anymore. I left a church, I left the denomination, as it were. I was in an independent Bible church pastoring at the time when personal reformation really took place in my life. In fact, I was teaching through a series similar to this: what is the church? What is the communion of the saints? What is proper religious worship? And I realized as I was studying God's word and studying documents of the past that my doctrine, my understanding of God's truth had changed. So I went to the officers of that church. I said, I think I need to resign. My doctrine's changed. The other three elders besides myself, they said, no, we're with you on this. They were, as long as there was peace. But as we began to teach and continue to go through these things, and my reformational zealotry took hold, it was not pretty. There was eventually division in that congregation. Two of the elders left, and most of the congregation. It would have been right for me to leave that body at that time, or at least to be patient and slower and teaching the things I was teaching, than to break that congregation apart. But if you left the congregation because you'd had a change of understanding of God's word, and you left in a peaceable way, I don't want you to think that I was suggesting to you last week that you left wrongly or that you left sinfully. I don't think that's true. Christ deals with us where we're at. Most of us didn't grow up with a great appreciation for Christ's church. It was a place we went on Sunday. We went through these things. But to really appreciate Christ's love for his church and this doctrine that to wait upon Christ, that Christ is present and active in his body, to wait upon him when there may be a difference of opinion. That wasn't part of my understanding. It wasn't probably many of your understanding. But we saw change. So we move on. Some people are here because of maybe marriage. You married someone and either they remember this church or we've lost some through marriage. They married a believer, someone in the Lord, but maybe not of this congregation. And so people do move in and out of churches. We understand, and I'm not suggesting that, there's sin involved when that happens. This congregation, like every congregation in this country, where membership is voluntary, no one coerced you to join. In a PCA congregation, we should also give due consideration to the membership vows. You say, I don't see membership vows in the Bible. Well, not per se, but the five membership vows in a PCA congregation that we take are all founded on God's word. Do you believe that you're a sinner in the sight of God? Do you rest alone in Christ for your salvation? And so forth. Do you promise to study the peace and purity of the church? Well, that's based on Ephesians 4, where we are to endeavor to preserve the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And so on the one hand, we have membership is voluntary. On the other hand, we have vows, which God tells us we're to take very seriously. And that's why I'm just simply encouraging you that Christ is present in his body. He superintends, he administrates, he works, he mediates his rule through leaders, officers, elders, and so forth. And we just want to be careful in preserving the unity of the body. But don't think, I've sinned greatly because I left this church or this denomination sometime in the past. This morning, we're continuing on in this whole idea of purity, as it were. When we talk about the communion of the saints, now we confess every Lord's Day from one of the creeds, the Apostles or the Nicene, and there's that statement about, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And what we're really confessing is, I believe the Holy Ghost makes us holy as his name implies. That the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of us. And the means by which the Holy Spirit sanctifies us is by the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Christ's church really is like a mother, Mother Kirk, who nurtures every Christian through the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? We're told that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit who sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit illumines us and kindles our hearts through His Word so that we can understand it and accept it and cling to it and persevere in it. And so that phrase, the communion of saints that we find in the Creed, it really is further explaining Christ's church, the holiness of it, the oneness of it. What does it mean, the communion of saints? And what does communion presuppose? That's our first point. What is meant by denominating Christ's church as the communion of the saints? The answer, that all saints have union with Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, and they have fellowship with him. So communion, when we talk communion of the saints, it presupposes union. And you can see that in the word. Union is right there in that word communion. Communion is a compound word. It means with union. I'm being joined with someone. I am being united with someone. And because I'm being united with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and by faith, which is a gift of the Spirit, then we're going to have fellowship with Him. In the widest sense of the idea, the phrase union with Christ refers to the relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. And in this sense, John Murray wrote, he said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. You say, wow, union with Christ, is that important? Well, yes. Just as there's no church without Christ, there's no salvation without union with Christ. It's not like Christ is there, up there, and we're down here, and he does things individually over here, and just, okay, you're saved over there, and you're saved over there, and then we're just left out there. No, there's a union that takes place with Him. Ephesians 2, verse 13. We didn't read for this, but there in Ephesians 2, 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were far off from the truth have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Union with Christ is not a phrase you'll find much in Scripture. But union with Christ is expressed in the Bible with the phrase in Christ. And that phrase occurs over 216 times in Paul's letters and about 26 times in the writings of John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John wrote, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship and communion are kind of used synonymously in the New Testament. And they're used to translate one Greek word. It's koinonia. You ever hear that word, koinonia? And koinonia basically means common. Well, the New Testament was written in the Koine Greek, the common Greek that was spoken, not a classical Greek, but a common Koine Greek. So we have these things in common. And when you think of fellowship and communion, above all the other things you think about, because some people think communion, well, we're talking about bread and wine. Or some people say fellowship, well, that means we're downstairs chatting and having some snacks together, having a meal. But whatever else you think about communion and fellowship, and I'm not saying those things aren't connected, think of the words partaking and think of the word sharing. Partaking and sharing. You're partaking and sharing what we have in common from a common source, and that common source is Jesus Christ. So that when the Holy Spirit was given with power on Pentecost in Acts 2, and 3,000 were saved and added to the church, they repented and were baptized, it says that in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfast in the things they had in common. The apostles' doctrine. In prayers, they prayed to a common Father. In the breaking of bread, they had a common sacrament. And in fellowship, all the other things they had in common now through Christ. In fact, later in Acts 2:44, it says they lived just with joy, rejoicing, sharing things in common. It even went so much as to some of them selling their earthly possessions to provide for those who had need. We'll deal more with that at the end of the sermon. So we have this fellowship because we're first united. Communion with one another, fellowship with one another, communion with the Father, fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's founded first on this union with Christ the Head. And let's look at this. Point A, the redemptive foundation of the union. It's so important, as Murray said, it's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. This union of the believer in Christ. It's this redemptive foundation. Why would those individuals there in Acts 2 who came from all parts of the world, they were Jews, but they had been scattered, so they were living in all parts of the world, but had come together for that Feast of Pentecost. They heard Peter preaching in their own language. So they're individuals with their own languages. They're changed. Now, why all of a sudden are they willing, these individuals, to share things in common? And the answer is the union we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Just as God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So there we have that in Christ, in Him phrase. It speaks of union with Christ. The foundation of our union with Jesus Christ, it rests upon the eternal purpose. We call it the eternal decree of God, but the eternal purpose of the triune God to choose out a people for Himself. This is before He made the world. He's going to choose them out, and He chose them out representatively in Christ, in Him. And why did He do that? So that we could be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's redemption. It happened in eternity past. And this foundation of our union in Christ rests upon the eternal covenant of grace formed by the triune God. So the Father determined He will justify us and declare us right before Him. But He does it on the basis of Christ's atoning death, who became sin for us and bore the penalty. And He does it on the basis that the Spirit would proceed from Him and effectually call us and regenerate us who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that Paul could say to the Ephesians, you're no longer outsiders. You're no longer spectators way up there in the far end. You're no longer aliens. You're now united in Christ. You're saved. Probably some very familiar words that remind us of our union with Christ. This redemptive union is Romans 6, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, "For if," and it's really a first class condition, "for since we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." We've been united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, in His ascension, in His reign. Let's go on. Point B, the mystical nature of the union of the believer in Christ. Now, what is the nature of this union of Christ and His saints? Well, first off, and I already mentioned this in the previous point, but it's federal and representative. We have a federal government. That means that you and I do not go to Washington, D.C. every time there's a bill to be voted on. I think sometimes we'd like to go vote, wouldn't we? But no, we have a federal government. We have elected representatives who go and vote for us. Same with state legislatures and so forth. There's a federal headship. We vote for those who will represent us. Christ is our federal head. Adam is the federal head of the whole human race. He represented mankind. Now, our legal status as saints is determined by Christ's status before the Father. All of His rights, His honors, His relations are made ours in Him. Romans 8 says, "Those led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And if you've received the adoption as sons by the Spirit, you're children of God. And if you're children of God, He goes on to say, you are joint heirs with Christ. That's incredible. And so the nature of the union is federal or representative, but the nature of the union is also vital and spiritual. It's living. Christ's Spirit dwells in each member of His body as well as dwelling in the body corporately, and He gives us life. So Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Vitality, "yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." This does not mean we must lose our personal identity and we passively allow Christ to live His life through us. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we become some limp non-entity where the life is sucked out and here's the shell and then all of a sudden something new comes and possesses me. It's not that. We don't lose our individuality or personality, but it is transformed. It has changed. We are united in the likeness of Christ's death and in the power of his resurrection, which enables us, according to Romans 6, to reckon or to count or to consider ourselves dead to that sin that controlled me and enslaved me, and alive unto God's righteousness. Those who are dead in their sins don't have such vitality and ability to die to sin and live righteously in Christ. But we do because of the Spirit. The union then is vital and spiritual and representative and federal, but I use that word mystical. It's a mystical union because it couldn't have been known unless it had been revealed to us by the Lord. And that's what Paul says there in Ephesians 3, which we read from. It hadn't been known from ages past, but it's been made known to the apostles and prophets. And now I make it known to you, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. There's the union through the gospel. It's a mystical relationship. Paul later says in Ephesians 5, he says, we are members of Christ's body, and get this, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This union with Christ is mystical because it's so incomparably intimate and excellent in transcending all other unions. All other unions that we can experience. It's a great mystery. Well, what's point C, the actual manner in which the saints are united to Christ? And we've been through this, but let's just quickly review the actual manner. So, before time, before creation, God's elect, those he chose in Christ, they've been in the mind of God under the headship of Christ from all eternity, but in time, they're actually united to Christ. How? By the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who quickens us so that we embrace Christ by faith. So if you look back at point one, that's what we're saying here. What is this Christ church as a communion of saints? Well, it's that all saints have union, the redemptive union with Christ their head. How? By his Spirit and by faith. And then that results in fellowship. I read to you from the Shorter Catechism. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us. And thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. And that's what the Scripture says there in Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is incomprehensible. And so when we are united with Christ in time by the Holy Spirit who gives us the gift of faith, it results, this is point two, or point D, the resulting fellowship between Christ and his people. Communion presupposes union. Having fellowship with God presupposes there's been a change. We now have union with God. And so here's the resulting fellowship. Point one, in all the covenant blessings of his active and passive obedience. When we use that phrase, active and passive obedience, it simply means Christ obeyed the Lord, obeyed the Father actively in his life. And then when he yielded to death on the cross, that's a passive obedience as it were. He yielded to death on the cross which the Father sent him to. But we gain all the covenant blessings from Christ's obedience. We already talked about our judicial standing before God is the same as Christ before the Father. Turn to Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. The Scripture says in Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is all incorporated in Christ. But that wasn't all Paul wanted to say about that. Verse 10. And you are complete in Him, this one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. You're complete in Him who's the head of all principality and power. That same principality and power by which Christ uses the church to teach those principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God. And we do that as we're this living communion of saints in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. We share in Christ's inheritance. We share in His crown. We share in His throne. Christ is our mediator, was a prophet to us, speaking the word of truth to us. He was our priest who yielded His life for us. He was a king who defends us and rules in us. But now, in union with Him, He's made us prophets and priests and kings to mediate Him here on earth, to show forth His glory and power. Let's go on. Subpoint two. Another resulting fellowship is the transforming, assimilating power of His life. John 1:16 says, "Of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." We often talk about grace like I was saved by grace back then. But John tells us we're receiving grace for grace. We're just products of grace. We receive the grace of His Spirit. We read about that. In John 15, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you, who proceeds from the Father." That was a grace. God sent the Spirit to us. We have been given the mind of Christ through the Word of God, through the Spirit living in us. That's a grace that's been given to us. We are being conformed to the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. That's a grace that's been given to us. And that even includes our flesh and blood, because the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that God takes our bodies and makes them a temple of His Holy Spirit. That's a grace. And not only that, there's the resurrection coming for our bodies, and our glorified bodies will be like His, as it says in 1 John 3:2. "And now we are children of God." Now, beloved, we are children of God. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We'll be like Him in body, glorified. We'll be like Him in spirit, completely purified. The transforming, assimilating power of His life. Right now we can live in that power by being dead to sin and alive to righteousness, but it's going to go with us all the way into eternity. Another resulting fellowship, point three, is in all of our experiences. In our labors, Christ shares our labors. In our sufferings, Christ shares our sufferings. In His sufferings, we share His sufferings. In our temptations, Christ is the one who was tempted for us in all points, yet without sin. In our dying, in our death, Christ died. He learned obedience unto death. But I want to focus just on that word suffering for a moment. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. I wish sometimes Paul would just put a period after the word resurrection, don't you? "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Period. Why this fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death? Well, Paul was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said we would fellowship, we would share in His sufferings. We read this in John 15:20. "If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." And that's a first class condition. We can say, since they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. And then just before He ascended into heaven, Acts 1:8, He said, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses." And again, we might wish that the period came right after that Holy Spirit has come upon you. But the Holy Spirit comes upon you so that you shall be My witnesses. And the word witness there, when we transliterate the Greek word that's translated witness, it's the word martyr. You'll be My martyrs. When we think of a martyr as someone who gave witness even to death. But they're called martyrs not just because they died, but they gave witness with their confession and life that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. When is the church persecuted? When is Christ's church persecuted? She's persecuted when she's the church militant. We use the phrase church militant to refer to the believers still alive on earth and the church triumphant as the saints who've gone ahead in death to their reward. But if the church is not militant, if the church is the church acquiescent, we don't need to worry about persecution. You see, the world is not so much interested in killing deserters from a defeated army. On our part, and it's right that we do this, we look forward to the reward and the glory of the church triumphant. But if we want to share in Christ's glory, we're told in Scripture, both by the Lord and by His apostles, say in Romans 8:17, that if we want to share in Christ's glory, we must be willing to share in His sufferings. So, there's the church in Jerusalem, Acts 2. 3,000 saved. A little bit later, 5,000 were in the church. Things were wonderful. Acts chapter 8, persecution came on the church at Jerusalem and scattered them. Scattered them out of Jerusalem into Judea. Scattered them out of Judea into Samaria. Scattered them out of Samaria into the uttermost parts of the world. Scattered them right out of the world through death. What's interesting, in Acts 8:14, it tells us there were some that stayed in Jerusalem, namely the apostles. They stayed in the furnace, and the others were scattered preaching the gospel wherever they went. And the point is that the church was a mobilized laity, saints who'd been equipped for the work of the ministry on earth as well as being prepared for heaven. And so they went out, the church militant, and I don't mean with a nasty attitude, but they went out proclaiming the crown rights of Jesus Christ everywhere they went. Friends, if you join the church militant, Christ says you can expect persecution, you can expect the fellowship of His sufferings. And we in our country have been remarkably blessed, I guess you might say, or free of persecution. We could say some of our forefathers suffered for the faith in coming here and settling, and they have established religious freedoms that we enjoy. But maybe it's also that we don't perceive so much persecution and suffering. It's because, is it that the church is not a threat to anybody? It's almost like society has relegated the church to the reservation. If you stay on your reservation, it's okay. No problem. You can say and do what you want. But don't leave the reservation and dare to enter the public square. That's when the heat builds. You read in the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, these men who lived by faith in Christ and witnessed with their life and witnessed for their death. They were martyrs. Some stopped the mouth of the lions. Some were thrown into the furnace. Some were sawn in two. Some were stoned. Some were shipwrecked, of whom the world was not worthy. And the question is, are we those of whom the world is not worthy because we're faithful witnesses, or are we those whom the world is worthy of? R.C. Sproul said, unless we're willing to fight and willing to die, we are not the church. And of course, he wasn't talking about the fighting with armaments, but going forth in confidence with the word of truth. So, the communion of the saints, point one, has to do with our union with Christ through the Spirit and faith, and then the resulting fellowship. But point two, what also is meant in calling Christ's church the communion of saints? And the answer is that all saints are united to one another in love and share in each other's gifts and graces. So now we look at the horizontal aspect of the communion of the saints. Our communion with one another is based on that foundation that we have union with Christ. But now, because of that union with Christ, we have fellowship with one another. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's a verse describing the communion of saints at work. So since all true believers are intimately united to Christ, the common head of the whole body, it follows logically that they must be intimately united together with one common life. If you take two people, two individuals who are united in Christ through salvation, then they must be united to one another. And that's the argument that's made throughout Scripture, this communion of the saints. The one holy Catholic Church is the product of one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence is known by the fruits He brings to bear in our life, love, joy, peace, so forth. And Jesus talked about that in John 15. He's talked about, "I want my joy to be in you. I want you to love one another as I loved you. Love, joy, peace. Peace I give you." And so we have these fruits evidence. So what true believers, being united in one living body, do for one another is summarized in this phrase, the communion of the saints. So let's look at the duties of the communion of the saints. Some of them are public that we see openly. Some are privately done. But they are duties that we share because we share a common head, Jesus Christ. We share common duties with respect to our common head. We share a common profession of faith. We share a common gospel to preach. And ultimately, we share a common worship and service to maintain. How important is the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day? The Lord said, how important? Well, it's the center of our duties as the communion of the saints. And the reason is, if we're trying to find our unity with one another through our common fellowship, we got the wrong focus, the wrong foundation again. If we're going to really find unity amongst ourselves, then it's got to start with the focus on the head. And it needs to stay focused there, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when we're doing that, we will find unity in the body. But if we're just turning and looking at one another, and that's where we find our unity and try and build up our fellowship, we will lack. We will miss the mark. We have a common life by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us so that one can't rejoice without all rejoicing and one can't suffer without all suffering. You know, another thing we share in common is reputation. We share a common reputation. We share a common reputation as this congregation, but you know, it even extends beyond that. We share a common reputation with the PCA, since we're a sister member church of that. But even larger than that, we share a reputation with the visible church at large. We do so severally and collectively because as one is honored or dishonored, all the rest are as well. We bear that reputation. We need to think of that when we live our lives daily before the world, that we're bearing the name of Christ, we're bearing the name of our brothers and sisters. We're carrying their reputation. Like a natural body, physical body, each member is to contribute a special function and a special grace or beauty. And in turn, then we get to share in those gifts and complementary graces of the rest. And ultimately, it'll be perfectly realized in heaven. But what's the nuts and bolts of the duties of the communion of the saints? I would suggest to you, and this is for your blanks there under point A, it's the one another exhortations. One another. I was looking online trying to figure out without going through a concordance how many one another's. And I read one site and there was at least 40 one another exhortations. And the man had categorized 36 of them were spoken positively, 5 negatively. Here's some examples. Greet one another. Give honor to one another. Be of the same mind one to another. Receive one another. Admonish one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Forgiving one another. Teach one another. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Confess your sins one to another. Be hospitable to one another. Some of the negative ones. Don't judge one another. Don't provoke one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not speak or groan against each other. If we could take all those exhortations and just summarize them in one, we are namely to love one another as Christ loved us. And again, love is not so much a word spoken. It's a deed. It's an action. In the first and second century, the church, the Christians, were known by this hallmark. Behold how they love one another. That was true of them whether they were suffering persecution or martyrdom, or whether they were rescuing babies that were left to perish outside the Roman bridges and so forth. Behold how they love one another. Whether they were sharing possessions, helping the needy, whatever, visiting those in prison. Behold how they love one another. And it expressed how these saints obeyed their king's command. And it was manifesting his glory and power to the world around them. So much so that it turned the world upside down. That was what was being said about this motley crew called the church. Behold how they love one another. And it literally conquered evil empires. We have been commonly loved by God the Father, and we are now equally enabled to love one another, and we're to do all to mutually edify or build up one another, and to relieve one another even in outward things. Do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And we see that happening in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And not just that, but our communion, our sharing, and our partaking goes beyond just the walls of this congregation, but even to other branches of the visible church. Remember in 9/11, we were concerned for the saints who suffered there in New York City. And so we sent funds through a sister church to help those in need. We do the same now when there's different disasters or so forth. Let's go to this next point, limitations of the communion of the saints. Are there any limitations, or should we just share anything and everything? Our communion with Christ is covenantal. It is not ontological. Our union with Christ doesn't actually make us God. Well, I'm united in Him. So maybe that's a little spark of divinity in me. No. Sharing in the fullness of God does not make us part of the Godhead. It does not make us equal with Christ or the Godhead in any way. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. So this lie that continually gets rehashed through the centuries that, you know, you can become like God. You can become God. There's some deity in you. No, that's not a true statement. And that has nothing to do with the communion of the saints or our union with Christ. A second limitation on this doctrine of the communion of the saints. Saints don't become ontologically one with each other. We live in covenant with one another. So much so that, for instance, marital relations, property, it doesn't become common. If this were an ontological communion of one another and unity with one another, then we would share spouse, share property, anything and everything. Now some look to that story in Acts 2 after Pentecost where they were sharing in common. And some were selling possessions and giving to others. That that we were told and taught to practice this communalism or this communism. But God's law prohibits theft, and God's law sanctions private property, and we learn from God's way of dealing with men that it's covenantal. We're united in Christ covenantally. He's our head. He represents us. But I wasn't nailed to the cross, actually, physically. But in the likeness of his death I died. In the likeness of his burial I was buried. In the likeness of his resurrection I shall be raised. Not ontological. I didn't become that. Well, the same is true then in our relationship with one another. So what happened at Jerusalem after Pentecost? There's no indication that that practice was commanded by God as normative for believers. It was a unique time and circumstance with extraordinary outworkings of spiritual gifts and graces. There's also evidence of the right to private property in those stories. The apostles recognize that in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, when Ananias and Sapphira come along and they want some praise for selling some property. And Peter rebukes them. He says, when the property was yours, wasn't it in your power to do what you want? And when you sold it, even then, wasn't it in your control to do what you wish? Private ownership. Finally, this practice of communal property had its problems. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, there became a conflict between the widows of the Jews and the widows of the Hellenist Jews. And so they had to come up with a plan. Later in Acts 11, famine hit the world, and it particularly hit Jerusalem. And so much so that Gentile churches had to send aid. My friends, we are covenantally one with one another. So our obligations are limited and defined by covenant. We can say about those stories in Acts that God providentially used the communion of goods in Jerusalem to help the saints after Pentecost, because there was this great infusion of converts to Christ on that day of Pentecost, and they were strangers to Jerusalem. And he also providentially used the latter famine to involve the Gentile congregations in true ministry of the communion of the saints, collecting offerings and sending for their relief. And it's a ministry that transcends race and class and gender, for in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave, nor male nor female, but all are one in one. But it doesn't mean my car is your car, or your car is my car, or your house is mine, or anything like that. There are limitations based on God's covenant ways with us. Final question is there for you to answer. What about home church? You have all the necessary answer to that question. I'm not talking about, what about a dire situation if you're up in the North Pole? What about home church? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who would right now, today, in this area say, what about home church? Or someone might say, what about church on the golf course? Or what about church out in the woods? You have the ammunition, you have the arguments, you have the scriptures to answer that from this message, from the preceding messages, and from those that are yet to come on this series. And so I leave that for you to ponder. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before you in love. We thank you for your work in us, Holy Spirit, effectually calling us who were dead, bringing us to life in Christ, uniting us to Christ with faith. Lord, we ask you to truly deepen us and strengthen us in our union in Christ, so that we can truly have a more intimate fellowship with you, Father, and so that our fellowship and unity with one another would be deepened, widened, broadened, heightened. Fill us with this immeasurable love, this fullness that you've put in Christ. Help us, Lord, to enter in Make your presence known to us in glory and power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.